All right, it's a great privilege for me to be here with you, and hope that this sessions will be a blessing and encouragement to us. I'm sort of interested in presenting this material on Leviticus. Leviticus is one of those books, you know. I think in the experience of our people, they go through a book, they go through the Bible reading schedule, and they get through Leviticus, and they're just kind of slogging their way through, not really understanding exactly what's going on. You have a few narrative accounts that are very compelling, like with Nadab and Abihu and all. But for the most part, it's regulations and a lot of it having to do with sacrifice. And so they read that, and I'm not sure that there's really a sense as to exactly how that relates to the Christian life. But I do think that as we get into the study of Leviticus, that we find that it's got some tremendous, tremendous lessons for us in Christian living. Just to give you a kind of a foundation, I will interpret the book. You know, you don't have to allegorize the book. You don't have to decontextualize the book in order to find the theological truths that are there. We'll look at it from a grammatical, historical, classically dispensational understanding that these laws were given to Israel in a specific context in a covenant relationship with God. And I don't have, you know, we could have a long discussion about how does the law relate to the Christian, and we're going to have to talk about that a little bit. You know, even as dispensationalists, we understand that the whole entire Old Testament was given for our instruction, that all the great passages in the New Testament that talk about the value of the Scripture, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about the Old Testament. We also understand, as Christ said, that the entire Old Testament points to Him. And so the question always in the Old Testament is not whether it's valuable for the Christian, but in what way? How does it apply to the Christian? That's really the question. And so we're going to get into some of that, and I'm open to taking questions on those kinds of hermeneutical and theological questions as well. We're just going to kind of do a little bit of sampling. I want to, in the first section, just kind of give you an overview of the book, in a sense, to try to help us understand how we can understand the theological message in general of the book of Leviticus. And then I think that really helps us as we start applying it. And then we want to look at a couple of different things as we have time today in two areas that are oftentimes difficult to apply. One is in the area of the sacrifices in chapters 1 through 7, and the other is in the area of the cleanness laws that we find in the first half of the book as well. So those are areas which I think could have some tremendous lessons for us, and just as sampling so we can... I can recommend the rest of that to your study. Okay, so the first lecture has to do with structured message. So first thing I want to do is let's look at the context, right? You always have to interpret according to context. And if you just look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, you see almost immediately that it follows right on after Exodus. And I'm not saying that it's not a separate book. There have been Old Testament scholars who have argued that the Pentateuch was essentially one book instead of five, that it was divided into five volumes. I personally believe that it actually is five different books, but that they do relate to each other in very tight ways. And what we have here, notice what you have in Exodus in chapter 40, the end of the book of Exodus. What do we have? Well, we have the construction, the assembling of the tabernacle, and then the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle. And so that's sort of the culmination of the book of Exodus. And we're going to talk about the tabernacle a little bit more. And so for it says, we had a summary statement in verse 38, "For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So number one, that tells me that that's a summary statement that indicates that we've kind of come to a conclusion of this material. But notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses and spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying..." And then he starts talking about the sacrificial system. Because we had a lot of instructions in Exodus about the tabernacle and how it was to be constructed and the garments of the priests and how they were to be made. But we don't have any instruction yet in terms of how you're actually going to go about carrying out these sacrifices in the tabernacle. How the whole system is going to work. So... what I'm arguing is that Leviticus is a natural follow-on to Exodus. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know that unless you appreciate the importance of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, right? There is a key concept from Exodus, and that is the tabernacle. And this is often neglected in our understanding of the book of Exodus because we gravitate toward narrative instead of instruction. You think, okay, what's Exodus about? What's about the Exodus? The problem is the Exodus is essentially over by chapter 15. And so the rest of the book consists of the covenant, which is very important. You have the Ten Commandments and the giving of the covenant and the breaking of the covenant and the restoration of that. But you also have about a third of the book is dedicated to this structure. And it's given twice, really. It's given in terms of instruction before the rebellion, and then it's given in terms of execution after the rebellion. So you have these chapters dealing with the tabernacle beginning in chapter 25, and then until you get up to the end of that instruction, and that's when we're noticed that Israel's committing this idolatry, and so God sends Moses to deal with that. And then we come back, and now they're going to take the offering, and then they actually construct the building. So the tabernacle is really important in Exodus. But oftentimes when we preach Exodus, we just kind of leave that off. We don't see the connection there, so we focus on the acts of God in delivering Israel. And this is just an aside, but a great little statement about the theme of Exodus that is often stated is that Exodus is saved to serve. Because there's this word in Hebrew, ngavad, which means to serve. And that's used, and it's related terms like service or even bondage. And that term is used of the Israelites serving Pharaoh and serving the Egyptians. But it's also used to refer to worship, because serving in the tabernacle is correlative with worship. So to serve in the Old Testament, to serve a God, was equivalent to worshiping a God. And so it's interesting that lexical connection between, on the one hand, they were serving the Egyptians and serving Pharaoh, and now God rescued them, took them out, and so they're supposed to serve him. But it's a different kind of service. It's not hard bondage. But it is a relationship. It is a worshipful aspect. And the emphasis, if you just look at the quantity of material on this aspect, has to do with the idea of worship in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, I believe, is central to understanding the book of Exodus, but it's also central to understanding the book of Leviticus, because Leviticus is a natural follow-on. And as I mentioned in the first verse of the book, it mentions that God spoke to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, in order, therefore, to get a sense of what's going on with the tabernacle theologically? Not just how does it apply to us theologically, but what did it mean then theologically? We start our study of theology with biblical theology. What did it mean, theologically speaking, to them at that time? And then I have to derive my systematic theology and then practical theology from that. I have to start with what it meant then. What was the significance of it then? It can't mean what it never meant. So we believe in the grammatical and historical interpretation of the scriptures. So theologically, I've got to find out what's the whole point. Why is God having them build this? Why is it so important to him to have them do that? Well, there's a clue here in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, when God begins the instructions for the tabernacle. And it's a very short statement, but it's very powerful and full of meaning. 25, verse 8 says, it's beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth willingly with his heart shall you take my offering." And then he describes the things that they can bring for an offering. And then he says why they're supposed to bring this offering. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them." Now there are two key concepts there, and I think that they well sum up the whole point of the tabernacle in its general terms. "That they may make me a sanctuary so that I might dwell with them." So what's God's ultimate objective for this structure? So that he can dwell with his people. Now why do you have to have this building so he can dwell with his people? Well, I think the key is in the word sanctuary. It's holy place. See, for God to fellowship with his people, he needs to do it in a holy place because he is holy. And of course, that would have made perfect sense, right? That's the whole point of a temple, is a holy place. And even pagan people had the sense that there were special places where you had to meet with. See, now they abused it and they manipulated it and it was perverted from the truth. But the idea was, the concept of a holy place is really important. In fact, you see that in the call of Moses, don't you? God appears to Moses out of the bush and he says to take his shoes off his feet because it's a holy place. It's holy ground. So the idea is God, in order to dwell with his people, needs to do so in a holy place. Now, of course, theologically, we kind of want to develop that a little bit more and analyze that a little bit. We learn later, and Solomon teaches us, and that God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. It's not like you have to have this building so that God can actually physically be present. Right? God is omnipresent. He fills the heavens of the heavens. And Solomon understood that when he dedicated the temple. But it was a place. So in a sense, it's a representative place. Can I put it that way? In a sense, it's symbolic. In other words, it's not that God, and in fact, is God in that place any more than he's in any other place. Well, omnipresence means that all of God is everywhere at once. So in some absolute theological sense, it's not that God is in that place more than any other place. And in fact, we live in a day in which God makes it plain that there aren't holy places anymore in terms of physical locations. I had the joy about 20 years ago of going to the Holy Land. It was a real blessing, and I don't mind calling it the Holy Land. It's a special land that God did some mighty works in and is going to do some mighty works in the future. But I didn't feel more holy when I was standing on the Temple Mount. I mean, there is something about being somewhere where you knew Jesus was. I mean, that's a blessing. But quite honestly, you're just as close to the Lord anywhere you go, because his Holy Spirit lives in you, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're closer to the Lord, really, than the disciples were before Pentecost, because not only was he was with them, but he is in us by his Spirit, we learned from Romans. So the whole point of holy places, I really believe, is pedagogical. It's instructional. It was designed to teach truths. So the temple wasn't that God was in the temple more than any other place, but that's where he manifested his presence to his people. They could see it in the Shekinah glory. In fact, the word Shekinah, it was actually developed by the rabbis. It comes from the word for to dwell, shakan, to dwell as in a tent. So the idea is God is, in a sense, dwelling. He's dwelling with his people, but he manifests it through his glory, the kavod, the glory. And so God manifests his presence. But in order to manifest his presence, he has to do it in a holy place. Why? Again, we're thinking pedagogically. We're thinking from an instructional standpoint. Why do you think that God wants to have a holy place in order to manifest himself?
He is holy,
and he wants them to know it. In other words, he doesn't want to create a situation in which his fellowship with them undermines the fundamental truth that he's holy. And you understand that, right? If we undermine the holiness of God, first of all, it's a great lie. God is holy. Secondly, it destroys the gospel. One reason why Christians need to live a holy life, one reason why watering down the requirement of holy living among Christians is that it hurts lost people, because they lose a sense of the holiness of God. And if God's not holy, why do I even need to be saved? He'll just overlook my sin. The motivation to be saved is tremendously compromised when people lose the sight of the holiness of God. And when they see the holiness of God, and when I mean his holiness, I do mean his moral purity, but I also mean his incomparable greatness, that he is unique, there's no one like him. In its full kind of full-orb sense, God is holy. He is in a class by himself, literally. Nobody else is in a class by himself. No athlete's in a class by himself. No chef is in a class by herself. You see what I'm saying? Nobody's in a class by themselves, really, in the ultimate sense, except God, because there is no one like him. He's the creator and everyone else is created. I think it was Tozer said that the archangel Michael has more in common with a slug than he has with God, because the archangel and the slug are both creatures, and God is the creator. So it's to manifest his holiness. So that the sanctuary is to communicate two concepts that exist in tension. One is the holiness of God, and the second one is fellowship with man. Now, why do those exist in tension? I think there are probably two reasons. The first reason is that God is unique and distinct, and if he's so distinct from his creation, then how does he fellowship with that? That's the immanence. I mean, that's the transcendence and immanence issue. But beyond that, and I think more pertinent to what we're talking about, is the whole issue of the fact that he is holy and righteous, and we are sinful. So we can't approach to him. So how do you get close to God? How does a sinful man get close to a holy God? And you know that sense. Peter even understood that when Jesus caused the great miracle of fishes at Peter's calling. And he said, depart from me, I am a
sinful man.
I can't get close to you. I don't want to be around you because it makes me extremely uncomfortable. Anyway, the whole idea, We want to be, I'm going to go into too many applications. We want to be welcoming to all people, but there should be something about Christian worship that probably makes lost people uncomfortable. The point is not to make them comfortable. You want them to feel welcome. But I can feel welcome and still feel uncomfortable. In fact, God's got to make me uncomfortable if I'm going to be saved. So the comfort of people is not the main objective of what we do. It's communicating truth about God. That's just an aside. And of course, you can misuse that truth too. We want to be opening and welcoming, and the Lord Jesus was. But when people realize His holiness, it certainly had this effect on them. Okay, well, I got to get moving here. So the idea is it's a sanctuary or holy place. Verse 34 of Exodus 40 says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled it." Exodus 25:9, He said to make everything according to the pattern. In other words, the point was God is saying, I am going to teach you, and I want you to make this building exactly like I want it made, so it will communicate exactly what I want to communicate. Okay, so that's the idea. What are some terms for the tabernacle? Well, there's Mishkan, which is dwelling place. That's related to the verb shakan, which we already mentioned, the Shekinah glory. The Ohel Moed, which is the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, or what does that mean? Or sometimes called, translated, the tabernacle of the congregation. The idea is the place where people met God. That's where you met God. So fellowship is inherent in that. The tent of the testimony. What was the testimony? Technically speaking, it was the two tablets were the testimony. That's the testimony or the written document, in a sense, the recorded document, the testimony of the covenant. The Mikdash, the holy place or sanctuary. So what we're seeing is these two ideas exist in tension. And I want to point out that these ideas exist in tension throughout the entire Old Testament. And how do you resolve this tension? God enters a relationship with Israel, but Israel is sinful. God makes a covenant with Israel, and it's conditional. Their blessings under it are conditional. But they constantly violate it, and they fail. And He fulfills His promise that He's going to send them into exile. So how in the world is God going to fulfill His purpose, His promises to Abraham, for example, if His people keep messing up? So there's this kind of constant tension. And even within the covenant, there's a tension. I'm a child of God, or let me put it this way, I'm one of the people of God, make me an Israelite back in the day, and I'm a member of the covenant community, but I'm constantly messing up and sinning. So what do you do about that? How do you have fellowship with God if you're sinful? Okay, so the conclusion is that the tabernacle was the sanctioned place and means of the manifestation of the Lord's presence. It was the sanctioned place and the means of the manifestation of the Lord's presence with His people. The structure and procedures of the tabernacle and its worship taught in picture form essential truths about fellowship with God, about who God is and how we have fellowship with Him. And you cannot have fellowship with Him except as He prescribes. See, that's essential. Okay, so that's the foundation. Now, when you see that, Leviticus starts to make a lot more sense to us theologically. Because Leviticus is, in a sense, a continuation of those very ideas. So let's look at some key passages here. Look at this concept of holiness, which we've already mentioned. Look at Leviticus chapter 11. This is in the context of the food laws. Clean and unclean, which we will discuss some more later. But in the context of that, we see this emphasis on holiness. Oops, I made a mistake. Hang on a second. I'm good. I'm just in the wrong book. Went straight to Numbers. Leviticus. You have that feeling, right? You're up there in the pulpit and you look and the verse is not there. And you're saying, what do I do now? Okay. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. For I am the Lord your God. Now that's, what kind of statement is that? That should ring bells. Bells should go off in our heads. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That's repeated. But in this case, I am the Lord your God. That's a reaffirmation of what? An Old Testament concept.
Eternality.
Well, yeah, certainly it talks about who He is. I think in the What's that?
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty, yeah.
Ownership.
I'm thinking a little more contextually with regard to Israel.
His covenant.
It's his covenant. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I redeemed you. In fact, Yahweh is his redemption name, right? And it became, in a sense, his proper name. Israelites said, we worship Yahweh. It's almost become God's proper name. Elohim is like a generic term for God. Other terms for God emphasize different attributes. He's the Most High. He is the Almighty. But this one is his name. That is, that's the one that they invoke, in a sense. That's his covenant name, or his personal name, if I can put it that way. And so the idea here is that it's in the context of the covenant. And because of the covenant, what does he say? I am the Lord your God. So you have a relationship with me that's special. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, or make yourselves holy, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defy yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So the basis that God gives for them not eating certain foods and touching certain carcasses of animals was that he is holy and he wants them to be holy. Now we have to later on talk about, well, what does these food laws have to do with holiness? Because we learned that those were temporary and they were illustrative of certain things. But the point is that God emphasizes his holiness and their holiness in this chapter regarding these ceremonies, or these ceremonially unclean animals. And then, of course, 19:2, and you don't need to turn there because I've got most of it there. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that's in the context of what's often called the holiness code. That is, the regulations on Israel, to how they were to live in a holy way. So this is not so much about ceremonies as it is about their regular way of life. Now, it includes things that we would call ceremonial as opposed to things that we would call moral. Just as a by the way, I don't think that dividing the law into ceremonial and civil and moral is a very... I don't think that we can divide the law up that way, because they're all mixed together. That's one of the arguments, that the law is a whole. It's a unit. Israel is under the whole law. I don't mind talking about those different qualities of those laws, but oftentimes the laws are of a mixed character. They might be ceremonial, but they might also be moral at the same time, or civil at the same time. So this isn't a section, though, that's dealing more with Israel's daily life as opposed to, say, tabernacle worship. And still, they're told to be what? Holy. Be holy because I'm holy. It also uses the phrase, your God. I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Emphasizing relationship. Okay, and then in chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, keep the statutes of the Lord, lest the land vomit you out. It's interesting. The land itself will expel you. Now, why will the land expel you? Well, the Lord said, like I drove out the other nations who committed the same practices, God separated Israel from the other nations, making them a holy people, and he gave them a holy land. And they had to therefore live in a holy way, or the land would actually expel them. And of course, we understand God used the land itself often to punish Israel, for example, in not sending rain. He told them that in Deuteronomy 11. Therefore, they must live distinctly from all other nations. So my argument is that this theme of holiness continues on from the idea of the tabernacle, the holy place. It continues on through Leviticus, and I would argue that it's one of the key concepts in Leviticus that ties together the different parts of the book. So if you look at number 3 there, I would then argue that the main theme of the book is holiness as a means of fellowship. You see how we arrived at that conclusion? That this whole idea is how you interact with God, and then how that manifests itself in your life in the community. Because he's holy, holiness is required for fellowship. And what does that mean? What does it look like? In practically speaking, in the lives of the Israelites. That's really what Leviticus is all about, I would argue. So holiness as the means of fellowship. You cannot have fellowship with God without holiness, is the main teaching of the book of Leviticus. Because Yahweh is holy, he demands holiness on the part of those who would have fellowship with him. Now, so it gives you a foundational truth. Now, I think that that's helpful, because then when I look at the individual parts, you understand the overall message, so to speak, the overall emphasis or center of the book. Then as you look at the individual parts, they start to hang together better. They start to make more sense. Okay, well, let's look now at the structure. And I have a proposal for the structure. And I have to say that I have to give two qualifications here. Number one, I don't think I invented this, but I don't remember where I saw it first. Okay. Number two, it's not something that you see everywhere and therefore is proposed. I don't want to present this structure to you as though it some way is the obvious structure of the book. But I want us to just think about it. It makes sense to me, and I think it helps us understand a little bit about how Leviticus fits together. But I have to give those qualifications. I would argue that that the book can be structured in the form of a chiasm, might well be a chiasm, you know, where you have the first unit matches the last unit, and the second unit matches the second to last unit, and then the middle unit or units become the center of the book. I think that works with Leviticus. Now, I have to say, you need to be careful with things like chiasm and some of these structures, especially when you're dealing with larger units of text. Chiasm is clearly in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. It's clearly there. And it's very easy to see in especially smaller texts where you can identify clearly the elements and how they fit together and how they match up.
What was that word again?
Oh, chiasm. Like it's the like the Greek letter chi or chi. We would say chi, I guess, chiasm. Well, the idea is a cross. And so because of the idea of the cross, then the idea is that it makes the form of an X. The structure. And you can see how I've indented the structure at the top of the page too. You can see how I've indented it in the middle to reflect this sort of, it only shows half of the X, you know, one side of the X, but that's the idea. That's why they call it a chiasm. So the idea is, and I just took a standard statement of the different, sections of the book, and you'll find different ones. And so, like I say, it's not. So I argue chapters 1-7, the five basic offerings, the priests are mediators of fellowship in 8-10, laws of cleanness and uncleanness 11-15, the Day of Atonement 16, one place for sacrifice and respect for the blood in chapter 17, the holiness of the people 17-20, the holiness of the priesthood 21-22, that talks about the priest's life and who's qualified to be a priest and who can eat of the sacrifices and how the priest's home has to be in a certain order, etc. And then their feasts and holy precepts for worship, 23-27. There's a variety of things there. My argument is, okay, there are some things here that really seem to go together. You have the laws of cleanness and uncleanness in 11-15. That's ceremonial cleanness and ceremonial uncleanness. What you have in 17-20 is the holiness of the people in their regular everyday lives, their relationships with each other, sins to avoid, how to treat each other. There's a variety of things there, but it involves what I would call practical holiness. Practical holiness. So there seems to be a kind of a parallel between their ceremonial cleanness at the beginning and their practical holiness. Those seem to relate to each other conceptually. That makes some sense. Okay. The Day of Atonement in chapter 16 is the culmination of the entire ceremonial system, isn't it? That's the day where all the sins for the whole people for the whole year are covered. So just in case you didn't offer something, you didn't get it all covered. It's the one all-encompassing sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. It's central. It's the only time the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And of course, Hebrews makes much of that, doesn't the book of Hebrews? So that's the culmination of the sacrificial system, is the Day of Atonement, the great day of atonement. And then chapter 17 deals with the fact that they are then to respect the blood and the tabernacle, the central place of worship, so that they weren't, you know, if they sacrificed, there were rules about what they could do. They couldn't eat blood. Why couldn't they eat blood? Because blood was reserved. Right? Blood is holy. Blood was used in the sacrificial system and was foundational, central to the sacrificial system, and you don't treat that like it's common. So there are these various aspects. So I really see 16 and 17 as hanging together. 17 being the practical outworking of respect for the ceremonial sacrificial system that is culminated in verse 6 in chapter 16. Then laws about the priests as mediators of fellowship, the consecration of the priests, and then the judgment on Nadab and Abihu we find in chapters 8-10. And then there is a section on the priesthood, 21-22. The priesthood's their sort of common life, so to speak. Now there's more to it than that, and you've got to look at the other elements. But those really look parallel to me. So the two sections that maybe are a little more troublesome or a little more difficult to clearly find as parallels are the 1 through 7 and 23 through 27. But I think you can make a case. But like I said, the danger of trying to find these structures with larger units is that I can cherry pick. I find things that are parallel. So I commend this to you, but you check it out and see if you think it works. Okay. But I'm going to, with all those caveats, this is where I'm headed with it. So, and I think it does make some sense when you compare the different parts of the book. Okay, so I would argue this suggests a two-part structure. 1 through 16 and 17 through 27. If the chiasm is accurate, it suggests a two-part structure. What would part one be? Part one. Well, I would argue this relates to the cult. And of course, when we talk about cult in Old Testament studies, we're talking about the system of worship. We're not talking about cults like we think of cults. Right? The cult. And the idea is a mediated sacrifice. And the focus is on the tabernacle worship. I did some sort of word studies and found that this idea of the tent of meeting occurs frequently in the book of Leviticus, but it's really dominated. It dominates the first half of the book. In fact, there are a number of key words that are very common in the first half of the book that are not that common in the second half of the book. Well, words like altar, sacrifice, unclean. These concepts that relate to the sacrificial system and the ceremonial aspects of Israel's life with God, those tend to predominate in the first half of the book. And that just tends to confirm the impression you get from reading the book, that the first half of the book is really dealing with the system of worship that's been established. So I'm arguing that it's a mediated sacrifice. So in chapters 1 through 7, you have the procedures for the different kinds of sacrifices, to talk about in a subsequent discussion. Procedures for the different kinds of sacrifices. And then you have the consecration of the priesthood for their role because it's a mediated sacrifice. Then in the cleanness and uncleanness laws, I think what you find is the problem with becoming unclean wasn't that being unclean sort of meant that you were automatically cut off. If you approached the tabernacle unclean, that's when you got in trouble. You needed to cleanse yourself. Now, there was certain separation from the community, but the real emphasis, as I mentioned, we'll talk about that before. So I think the tabernacle and the worship system is in view even in the cleanness and uncleanness laws. And then, of course, in the Day of Atonement, it's obvious that that's the atonement that's made for the tabernacle, for the people, for the priest, for everything and everyone. Everything is atoned for. And the word that's translated atonement in Hebrew is cover. It's a covering. The blood is a covering for sin. That's the term that's used. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, is the literal translation. So you have procedures for sacrifice, 1 through 7, the consecration of the priest, 8 through 11, consecration of the priest, 8 through 10, the conditions for approach, 11 through 15, and the Day of Atonement, the ultimate ceremonial component in chapter 16. And what's the basic theological emphasis? This is where you have to do some more meditating. I would argue that it was the objective aspects of the atonement illustrated through ceremonial observance. What do I mean by that? Okay, the point of the tabernacle and the point of the sacrificial system, was it ever to take away sin? The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Right. So when an Israelite would go and offer a sacrifice, that didn't take away his sin. Now, from a standpoint of the covenant and his obligations under the covenant, he was required to do that. Right? But the ultimate issue of forgiveness of personal sin is not a function of the outward sacrifices. That's made very clear in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's not just formalistic observance that takes away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So that wasn't the purpose of the system. We've also learned that the tabernacle, it wasn't so that God could dwell or live there. So if the purpose is pedagogical or instructional, think of it as an object lesson, right? Paul likens the Old Testament to a period of our minority when we're children, and where we are regulated and also kind of instructed. And so I kind of think, if I could put it this way, it's kind of like the biblical equivalent of the flannel graph. You see what I'm saying? Where we use illustrations to help young children grasp certain concepts. And we see a lot of that in the Old Testament. There's a lot of pictures, aren't there, in the Old Testament? Okay. So the purpose then is to teach. But what is it supposed to teach? That's the question. What was it supposed to teach Israel? What lessons were they supposed to learn from all this? See, unless you know that, it's very hard to know what we're supposed to learn from. So what do you think Israel was supposed to learn? The tabernacle is a holy place, and it's a place where you have fellowship with God. So what's going to be emphasized there? Think about the different aspects of the system of worship and the layout of the tabernacle, for example. Any thoughts? Well, let's start with the structure of the tabernacle. What was it like? How was it set up? The different main parts of the tabernacle.
Big tent divided into two parts.
Yeah, okay. So you have the tabernacle itself, and it had two parts.
And
the courtyard. So they're basically three parts. Who can go into the tabernacle, into the courtyard? Basically, any Israelite can go in the courtyard, as long as he's not unclean. Okay? Because he would have to go there and take a sacrifice, and he'd lay his hands on it, and the priest would kill it on the north side of the altar. So the Israelites had access to the tabernacle, to the courtyard. Could they go into the tent? No. Who could go into the tent?
Priests.
The priests only. So that's the holy place. Why? Because not every Israelite could go there. It was set apart. It was holy. But then within that, you have another part that's in the temple was a perfect cube. And that is the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Shekinah glory abode, there and above. Okay. So the presence of the Lord is in. So that's like the throne room of God. And the ark is in there. And the ark is like the throne of God. Sometimes it's called his footstool. But the idea is that that's where God manifests his presence. And you don't go in there. You just don't go in there. Except the high priest, one day in the year, taking the incense so that the cloud covers, so that he's not exposed directly to the glory of God, because God's holy. Okay, with blood as an atonement for all the people. So you have these gradations of holiness in the tabernacle, don't you? You have the courtyard. Israel's a holy people. Therefore, they are a priestly people. God said, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So, of all the people, they were set apart as God's special people. They're a mediatorial people. Remember, God said to Pharaoh, he said, Israel is my firstborn. Now, he's not talking about time. Right? Israel is my firstborn, meaning Israel has the status of the firstborn son in my economy. Of all the nations, Israel is my firstborn son. And one of the responsibilities of the firstborn son was to be the mediator or the priest for his family. Let my son go so that he can offer sacrifice in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says no, which is like cutting off your nose to spite your face, because if they had been offering sacrifices in the wilderness, Israel is a mediatorial people. God chose them and set them apart so they could be a blessing to all the nations. So Pharaoh's actually hurting himself by not letting Israel go sacrifice in the wilderness. You ever wonder why God said, let them go sacrifice in the wilderness? Because that was their job. This is their job, is the sacrifice, not just for themselves, but for the sake of the whole world, because they're a mediatorial people. So they can go into the courtyard. But then in order to show God's holiness, you have another grade of holiness, don't you? Only the priest can go into the tabernacle. And in fact, if you think about it, there is a holy nation, Israel, within which there is a holy tribe, the Levites, within which there is a holy clan, the priests, within which there is a holy person, the high priest. So you have all these gradations of holiness, because that's how God communicates his distance from us. How's God going to communicate his distance from us in terms of his very nature and also in terms of his righteousness? He can do that by setting up, right? You got all these barriers you got to cross, and every one has a procedure, and you don't get past without following the proper procedure. And so it is a holy place because it teaches that God is. Now it's interesting, even the materials of the tabernacle reflect this. The farther you get inside, the more valuable the materials. You go from bronze for the bases for the tabernacle courtyard to silver for the bases. And then you get into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and it's gold. Everything's gold. So there's this kind of gradation that's constantly communicated through all these different structures. So that's one of the things God communicates with this tabernacle and the way that it's set up. How do you get into the presence of God? We're talking about what theological truths. There is a distance between us and God, isn't there? It's through sacrifice. Sacrifice is required for access. And of course, we know the significance of that, don't we? We need a vicarious atonement and all that goes with that. What about the priests? What do they communicate? Can you just offer your own sacrifice in this system?
Mediator.
Yeah, you have to have mediators. So there are all these different things that are being communicated by the whole sacrificial system.
So okay. The priest is a mediator?
Yes, he's between the people. He's between the people and God. And he sort of presents, in a sense, he wore the names of the tribes of Israel, right, on his breastplate. And then he had a mitre, which had a golden plate, which said, "Holiness to the Lord." There's a beautiful statement in Ezekiel. No, Zechariah. Is it 14? Zechariah, which says that in the millennial city, the bells on the harnesses of the horses will say holiness to the Lord. In other words, everything is going to be holy. Everything. Even the bells on the harnesses of an unclean animal are going to say holiness to the Lord. Everything is going to be holy. Another thing that just really excites me is in Revelation, it talks about the holy city. And the holy city is made of gold as of transparent glass. It's huge, 1,500 miles on a side. And it's, I believe, the best way to interpret what it says is that it's a perfect cube. Well, the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, and everything was covered with gold. So it's like the whole city is the Holy of Holies. And in fact, it says there'll be no need of a temple. There'll be no need of the sun. It's like God is there. It's the whole place is the Holy of Holies. Isn't that a blessing? We're going to live in the Holy of Holies. That's where we're going to be able to live. That's such a blessing. Okay, so the idea is that this is all designed to teach. This whole system is designed to teach. So when I look at that, when I study that, when I want to think about Christian living, I have to realize it was designed to teach Israel truths. See, it wasn't like literal for them and figurative for us. See, it was designed to do, in a sense, the same thing for them as it does for us. Now, obviously, we have more revelation. Revelation has progressed. We understand who Jesus is and what he did, and the Holy Spirit lives on us, and there's so much more that we know. But the fundamental truths being communicated are not any different, are they? God is still holy. God still can only be approached through a mediator. God still requires sacrifice. And I think you can know how to apply all those truths to the congregation that you're preaching to. Okay, so that's the idea. And I call this, and this is just an attempt, point E here under number one, it's just an attempt on my part, objective aspects of the atonement. In other words, this is the objective reality of Israel's holiness. Israel is holy because they've been set apart. And that character being set apart is manifested in their temple tabernacle worship. Do you see that? Their special relationship with God and how that relationship is regulated in terms of their status as a holy people is reflected in all these ceremonies. That's why I call that the objective aspects of the atonement. Okay, part two, the community, a living sacrifice. Now, if the structure that I've been presenting here is correct, then it would suggest that the first half of the book deals more with the tabernacle and the second half of the book deals more with the community. So the tabernacle is the center of the community. That's why it's so important. It's the foundation. Israel's worship for God was foundational to who they were and what God wanted them to do. That was their main job. And it was a reflection of who they were as a holy people. But then that needs to play out in their interaction as a community. See, they're not just a set apart people. They're not just holy in that sense positionally, but they need to be holy in their practical living. And so if you look at the second half of the book, I think what you see is this is talking about their lives in general. Now, it's not strictly speaking moral versus ceremonial, right? We can't say the first half of the book is about ceremony and the second half of the book is about morality, because there are lots of things in the second half of the book that deal with ceremonies, festivals, and regulations relating to wearing different kinds of garments, you know, different kinds of... There are things that are ceremonial in a sense, or symbolic, if I put it that way, in the second half of the book. But there is not the same emphasis, I would argue, on focus on the tabernacle as there is in the first half of the book. It's more on the community. And so, for example, words like the land appear prominently in the second half of the book, and they're not very prominent in the first half of the book. So I would argue the focus of the second half of the book is on community life. It's on the life of the community. So chapter 17 is the centrality of the tabernacle and its worship in the life of the community. You have to respect the tabernacle and its worship. That's foundational. If you don't do that, nothing else works in the community. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Given what we've just seen. So you have to respect the blood. What was so wrong about eating blood? Yeah, the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's interesting, that word that's translated life is nephesh, which is usually translated soul. It means person, soul, or self. The soul is in the blood. Well, how is the animal, the soul of the animal in the blood? See, I don't think he's talking so much about biology, okay, as about sacrificial understanding. Because I think the idea is this: the blood makes a covering for the soul. So I think the idea is this: when we understand substitution, right, the sacrificial system involves substitution. The animal is a substitute. But in order for the animal to be a substitute, its life or soul has to be released to be a substitute, and that requires death. It requires the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So and that was just a reflection of how you had to offer sacrifices in the Old Testament. You had to have the shedding of blood. Why? Because the blood was then taken and sprinkled on the altar or sprinkled on the offering or whatever was done with it by the priest. So the sacrifice involved the killing of the animal, but then you didn't stop there. The blood had to be applied. And in a sense, I believe the blood represented, in a sense, the life of the animal. So that when the animal shed his blood, when he gave his life, that innocent animal, in a picture, gets between me and God, and so God doesn't see my sin, he sees the innocent animal instead. Because, the word for atonement is a covering. See, he covers it. Now, the author of Hebrews makes it clear that it was only a temporary covering, and it only operated at the national level, at the physical national level. It didn't actually cleanse me from my sin. It couldn't take away sin. Otherwise, they wouldn't keep repeating it every year and every day and every month. But beyond that, of course, it can't actually take away guilt either, right? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But the animal was a picture, of course. So the point is, the life of the flesh or the soul of the flesh is in the blood, so the sacrificial system is one of vicarious atonement. Very clearly vicarious. And that's even reflected in the fact that you have to lay your hands on the animal. There's an identification between the offerer and the animal. It's my sin, it's my problem, it's my need. It goes on the animal suffers in my place. The blood then, or the soul of the animal, is a substitute for me. Well, you know, that'll preach, right? That will certainly preach. Jesus Christ not only guarantees my forgiveness of sin through his sacrifice, but his life then gets between me and God, so that when God sees me, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus. So it's his active righteousness as applied to me by the Holy Spirit, and his passive righteousness or his suffering on the cross that's applied to me by the Holy Spirit. So that I think the correspondence here in the Old Testament between the priests manipulating the blood in the ceremony, that reflects in our understanding of salvation, that reflects the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation to me. So the fact that Christ died doesn't by itself save me, does it? I have to have that applied to my life by the Holy Spirit. You're saved by grace through through faith, through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit at conversion then is in a sense analogous to the application of the blood to my life, to my heart. Both the active righteousness of Christ and his suffering on the cross. So that I am now forgiven and I am also counted as righteous. Now, I think that's an emphasis we need to have. Because I think a lot of Christians think, well, God's forgiven me, but he's probably not that pleased with me. You know, I mess up a lot. God can't be very pleased with me because I mess up all the time. And we've forgotten that the whole basis of my relationship with God is not just his forgiveness of my sins, but the imputation of the active righteousness of Christ so that God is pleased with me. I am his beloved son with whom he is well pleased because I am pleasing to him in Christ. Well, because of that, then I have the freedom to go out and go for it to serve God. I don't have to always be cringing and afraid. See? So anyway, those are aspects that are taught there. Okay, so the basic idea then in the first part is on, I would argue, these objective aspects. The second part is the focus on community life. The tabernacle is central. What's the one thing I have to do, in a sense, to be saved? I've got to trust God. What did Israelites have to do? They had to trust God and the system that he set up for maintaining the covenant with them. And again, I'm not saying that maintaining the covenant outwardly was the same thing as being saved. An individual Israelite wasn't saved just by keeping the covenant externally. But it was a picture of it, I think. So the Israelites' respect for the blood is holy. It's set apart. It's special. And when I eat blood, or when I profane the Sabbath, or those fundamental things about the nature of the covenant, or if I go in an unclean state into the tabernacle, I'm committing apostasy. I'm not just sinning. I'm committing apostasy. I'm, in a sense, rejecting the provision that God made, right? At that level. And those people were to be cut off from Israel, either excommunicated or perhaps even killed, executed. And of course, that is parallel in the New Testament to the idea of apostasy. Now, again, I believe if you're genuinely saved, you will continue and be saved. Right? That they went out from us because they were not of us. But the idea is that God will, right? God will forgive, and I realize now he's talking to lost people, Jesus is, but that God will forgive any manner of sin and blasphemy except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If I refuse the provision of salvation that God's given me, there is no remedy or hope for me. And so fundamental in this teaching aspect of the covenant is the idea that the whole foundation of society rests upon their respect for the tabernacle and its institutions. Okay, so Jesus Christ then, what is the center of all of our life as believers? Public, private, communal, individual, what is the center of that? It's Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. And everything has to point back to that. Just like everything in the book of Leviticus in the practical side, I believe, points back to what Christ has done, to the Day of Atonement and all that. Okay, as a picture. Okay. Then their social relationships must reflect holiness. The priests and the offerings must reflect holiness. I'm going to quit here in just a minute. We probably need to, because I could come back and pull this in right after, or should, can we go a little longer? Or quit now?
What's technically lunch now, but
how flexible are we? We're a little bit flexible. Okay.
Sure, go ahead.
All right.
We're going to have a time for questions.
Yeah, in fact, what I may do is you can, pardon the pun, chew on it over lunch and come back and we'll take questions when we come back, maybe.
You're driving me crazy.
You get all kinds of questions? Well, I haven't got the application yet. Let's do this. Let me finish this point too here. I'll take a few urgent questions. Those that can wait, we'll take after lunch, but I'll finish up point five after lunch. How about that? Because that has to do with suggested applications, and I think that's going to be an interesting discussion. Okay. So the priests and the offerings must be holy. We're talking about practical holiness now. Be holy for I am holy. The priests and the offerings have to be holy. The community has to be holy. So I would argue the basic theological emphasis is on the subjective aspects of the atonement. Right? What are the objective aspects of the atonement? Well, I am holy. I'm set apart to God by the Holy Spirit. I am righteous. I have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Everything is okay between me and God. There's an atonement, right? Reconciliation. Okay, all of those are what we call the objective aspects of the atonement, but they're also subjective aspects, aren't they? In other words, I'm living in the light of the atonement. So I have been sanctified positionally, but I need to be sanctified practically. I have perfect fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, but I have to live in fellowship with God. If I have to, you know, therefore we're confessing our sins and we're walking in this light. We're walking in the light as He is in the light. So I would argue the second half of the book is about the implications for the people of Israel of the fact that they're set apart to worship God as laid out in the first half of the book. And so we can make that parallel with our lives. We are to live a certain way. We'd have certain values and we'd have a certain way of life and a certain community and all because of what's been done. And so that's why I say subjective aspects. Now you might want to phrase that differently, that's fine. But that's what I think is kind of the fundamental thing going on in the book. You have the center on the tabernacle in the first half, and then you have the center on the community in the second half. And so I think that may help us in making application. Okay, but we'll stop here, and I will take any questions that are urging themselves upon you, and then after that we'll eat lunch and then come back and do some more. Yes, sir.
I was not the A student in seminary, okay? But I can think. So would it be accurate to say that the name of God is kind of a metaphysical term? It's a reflection of who He is. And that the law of God is also a reflection of His personality. And the system is set up to enable us to approach this perfectly holy person. However, logically, that drives me to despair, which I guess it should, because I am not a perfectly holy person. As a kid, I was a ripper, okay? That's the path. But I went to Faith Theological Seminary, and Tom Taylor, taught that all of the Levitical sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. I thought this would be a terribly boring series. It turned out not to be. It was very electrifying. So there is no way that I can live in a holy place except the term propitiation, that God, my sins have been propitiated. I'm trying to grasp this, and I love it.
Amen.
I used to be in the 4-H. We had cows. I had Angus cows. I had an Ankeny bull, a beautiful bull. Because I was a 4-H'er, I had the stud from an Ankeny bull for $25. Eric was this beautiful big black. The thought of my having to, and he was a pet, because of my sin under an Old Testament system, giving the life of that would be very difficult. So you're bringing this into focus, and the only way that I can see that I can ever dwell in the holy place where God lives is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has propitiated, and He no longer sees my filthy life. Because even after we're Christians, we stumble and fall. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to grasp this, and it tends to drive me to despair. Does that make any sense?
Oh, I absolutely. I think I absolutely agree with everything you said. Although I don't know anything about Ankeny bulls, but I do agree with everything you said that I know about. One of the reasons for the covenant and all the rules under the covenant, I think, was to teach Israelites that they needed help. They needed a mediator. They needed a perfect sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament is imperfect. Even the good kings are imperfect. The prophets are imperfect. the main way the prophets were imperfect is no one listened to them. They failed, right? And of course, and all of that then points to the need for the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect presence of God. And yeah, and I think there is an aspect, even for the believer. Remember, James says that we should not lay a yoke on the Gentiles which neither we nor our fathers could bear. I don't think he was talking about the fact that Israel was rebellious and rejected the covenant. He was talking, I think, about righteous people. There was a sense in which the law was difficult, even for the saved person, even for the righteous person. And part of that was to create a sense of dependence and of longing for the Messiah. And the fact that I think we are greatly blessed to be in an era in which Christ has already come. That doesn't mean they weren't saved. It doesn't mean they couldn't know God. Look at David. Look at the psalmist. You know, look at Psalm 119. Right? There is this wonderful relationship. But we are greatly privileged. He that is, right, the least in the kingdom of God is greater even than John the Baptist in terms of our level of understanding and our level of privileges. So, yeah, I would absolutely agree with that. And if I don't remember that my acceptance with God is only through Christ, I will lead a defeated, hangdog, difficult Christian life. And I'm afraid many, many times we are in that place, and many times our people are in that place. And if we only preach obligations, we're sort of preaching the Old Testament without the New Testament. And I'm afraid we do that sometimes, or certainly it's done often in churches, right? Where they technically and will preach the gospel, but then the Christians preach law essentially. And again, the law has its place, but one purpose of the law is to drive me to despair, so that I won't depend on God. So that feeling, I think, is it's like hunger. It's like being really, really hungry, so much so that it hurts. Then you really enjoy the meal, right? And I think that's what. So I absolutely agree with what you're saying. I think that you're right on target. That was one of the main purposes of the covenant, was to teach Israel to trust God and not themselves, and us too. So that's a great point.